Today's Bible reading, Psalm 51, a psalm of David. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sins always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressions your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I will bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, would not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is word of God.
Thank you, Cindy. So here we are in Psalm 51, the idea of being renewed. It's a heavy psalm, and it's an interesting psalm. I mentioned last week, I think, that when we were going to do it, that it's often thought that this was a psalm written by David around the time when he was caught out with regards to his adultery with Bathsheba, if indeed it was adultery, if it was not worse than that. It's actually definitely about that. In your Bibles that are in the pew, it actually says these words for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And so there you go. That's actually what it's about. And just for a moment, let's have some understanding. This is about David's hidden sin. We don't know how hidden. As the king, maybe he didn't have to hide it all that much. And yet, it was about things that are pretty shameful things. As we're looking at 2 Samuel 12 at the beginning of the service, and just that where it sets the scene for what this psalm is all about, that David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. And not only that, because it's interesting that mentions that, but there's also something else that goes on in that theme, that story in 2 Samuel 12, isn't there? What happens to Bathsheba's husband? He gets hung out to dry on the battlefield under David's orders so that he will be got rid of. So there's actually murder at play as well. These things are shameful things, aren't they? They're things that we would usually decide to keep in the dark. And David appears to be in denial about these things and very happy that nobody's talking about them and that they're sort of in the dark, or at least the elephant in the room that nobody wants to acknowledge. So it seems really strange, doesn't it, that at Psalm 51, in the hymn book of the nation, it says this. when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. What is this? We don't have a national hymn book, do we? But imagine if we did. And in that national hymn book it said, when Dave was speeding and got caught by the police for doing 200 in a 60 zone. And that has a song written about it and it's put in the national hymn book. Or Wendy, or Jeanette, or Rowan, or Michael, or Lisa, or Jamie, or Micah, features in the national hymn book. That's what's going on here. And so you ask the question, well, what is this very public fall from grace? Why is it public? Why does this rate a mention, the sort of thing that we would rather not talk about usually, the thing of scandals, why does that make it into the Psalms? When you think about what has happened as David commits adultery, murders a husband, I keep saying commits adultery, that's what it says there, but we don't know whether Bathsheba had in any way consent given with what happens. But anyway, let's just keep calling it adultery because that's what scripture does at this point. There's all these lives that are shattered. And David is left very empty and broken, along with all the people that David has hurt in this process, where he, as the king of Israel, has just followed his own agenda and pursued what he wants for his own gain. Indeed, Psalm 51, as our theme is soul deep in the Psalms, is a soul deep psalm where for 19 verses, it's not a short psalm, it's not a really long one, but it's not a short one, lays out this process for him. And this is why it's in the Psalms, because it's not just, woe is David, he committed adultery. There's so much more going on. But that truth that David committed adultery is where it has to begin. And that's why Nathan, we begin in 2 Samuel 12, where Nathan confronts David, whether it's because he's in denial or because he's just arrogant or whatever reason, has just done what he's done and it's just sitting there and no one's talking about it. There's these five things that we find in Psalm 51 as David shares with us his journey in dealing or processing or walking with God through this sin or out the other side of the sin. There's failure, there's relationships that are broken, there's God's mercy, there's inner transformation, there's joy that is restored. So we're going to look very briefly at all five of these things. And the way I'm going to do it, because there's 19 verses and it's a fairly lengthy psalm, for me, I can only hold so much in my brain at any one time. And so I like to sort of have a little bit of a nugget of an overview. And it's a funny psalm because you can't just say we find failure in verses 1 to 2. We find it spread throughout. We find each of these things in different places. And so just under each heading, I've just, for example, under failure, this is one of the biggest ones, and so it should be for a moment, as David talks about his failures in this situation. I've just gone through the psalm and that's what he says. He says, my transgressions, my iniquity, my sin, my transgressions, my sin, I've sinned, I've done what is evil. And he rounds it off at the end by saying, I was sinful at birth. Now, one of the things that we notice this is that there's no buts, are there? I mean, think about David for a moment. What we know about David, he was a young boy still when he faced Goliath, who was, is it over 9 feet tall? Now, I'm 56. I'm 6'4". If I had to face Goliath, I think I would be slightly traumatized. David's a kid. I think he could say in this moment, God, I've done the wrong thing, but remember when I fought for you? That was traumatizing. He could have sought to have maybe some sort of excuse there. Did you notice the way David's brothers treat him when he goes, when he arrives at the battlefield? They don't treat him very nicely. He could have said in this moment, look, I've done the wrong thing with Bathsheba, but I had a very troubled home life. My brothers really didn't like me. They didn't include me. He could have done that. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that in any way, shape. There is no but. There is no justification at any point. As David, having been confronted by Nathan, realizes he is that man who has done this. And he can't blame anybody. He even says, I was sinful at birth. In other words, I can't blame it on my childhood. I can't blame it on the traumatic experiences since. I can't blame it on Saul who tried to kill me because I've actually been this way all along. Can you see? And so David, in this first part, which is probably the major part of the psalm, really, with regards to processing for David, is where he comes to an end of himself. There is no attempt by David here to say, I will fix this. He doesn't do that. David comes to an end of himself. He recognizes he was sinful from birth. He does not offer any excuse at all. Now, one of the things that David then moves from with that, which is the second point, is that relationships are broken. And we see that David primarily talks about this in terms of his relationship with God. I don't know if you noticed that. This psalm is him really talking to God about his connection with God. And so he misses out some of the other relationships, I think. It's not primary to his purpose in Psalm 51. And so he talks about how he has sinned against God, how that is actually a disrupting reality with his relationship and his connection with God. He says, you desire truth in the inner parts. And David recognizes, I haven't done that. I've deceived and I've lied and I've tried to cover up my sin. David talks about how God might hide his face from him. David recognizes if the relationship is broken beyond repair, God, you're justified in that. But he also throws himself at God's mercy a little bit, doesn't he? We'll look at this a little bit more in a minute, but he says, do not cast from me your presence. He recognizes that the relationship should be broken, but he asks that it won't be. He says, or take your Holy Spirit from me. He recognizes, with what I have done, I don't deserve your Holy Spirit in me. This is a relationship-breaking thing that I've done, David says. Now, the interesting thing is he doesn't talk about his relationship with Bathsheba's husband for a moment there, or with Bathsheba herself. Or with the son that was born as a result of this adultery that was going to die. That's a pretty ultimate, big-time broken relationship there. He does focus on his connection with God. But notice the hiding your face, casting me from your presence. There's this reality there for David, I think, where it's a shame sort of thing that's happening, I think. He recognizes his brokenness and his inability and he's not deserving of being with God. And I don't know about you, but for me, when I'm in that space, I just want to hide from God. And the amazing thing is that that's not what David is doing at this point. He's actually asking that God would not hide himself from him. And one of the reasons David does this leads us into our next point. Because indeed, if David hides from God, then he doesn't have a chance with the next point. He has to come to God, and that is to throw himself on God's mercy. And he does this at several points. He says, have mercy on me. He says, according to your great compassion. He says, Hide your face from my sin. Do not cast me from your presence. Save me from blood guilt. He has this request of God that God would be merciful of him and treat him in a way that he doesn't deserve. The last one there is sort of a declaration in a way, isn't it? He recognizes that this is the God who saves. This is the God who saves. This is God's job. Because of our brokenness, he is the one who causes his covenant to stand. He is the one who is always there. He is the one who keeps coming to us. Even when we fail and we hide. Now, I don't know if you remember, some of you might remember, I've shared cartoons from the naked pastor who's a bit edgy. I can't share everything he shares, not because there's nudity, but because I don't necessarily agree with all of it. But he has this cartoon that he did, which is actually more of a charcoal drawing that he did. I think he's based in Canada. He calls this one the Canadian prodigal. It's his version of the prodigal son. He doesn't, I think, say son. He opens it up a bit more broadly than that. And this is where, if you know the story, the parable of the prodigal son, where we turn to God, we turn to the Father, we recognize we need mercy, and we turn and ask for mercy. And in the parable of the prodigal son, that's what happens, isn't it? When the son decides to turn and head home, it's under that understanding that maybe I will receive something, even though I don't deserve it, from my father. So we've done three of the 5 points. I recognize that's pretty heavy and it might feel weighty and negative. I want to check in for a moment and just make sure we're still all okay. Because you might be sitting there right now and thinking, this digs some things up for me. I have unresolved things with God that I haven't dealt with. Maybe there's some things in your past where you haven't had Nathan the prophet come to you and say, hey, you're that man, you're that woman. And you've just tried to keep a relationship and connection with God in spite of those things, a bit of an elephant in the room. You don't mention it. You hope God doesn't mention it. It happens. I'm going to go out there on a limb. I think it happens to all of us at times. And sometimes we'll carry something for a couple of weeks before we bring it to God. Sometimes we'll carry something for 20 years, 30 years before we carry it to God. Before we turn around and head home. One of the things I do in my job is I sometimes sit with people who are about to die. And one of the things that I've noticed is when people are about to die, they sometimes have that thing that has come between them and God that they haven't shared with God. They haven't walked on that journey home. And it's like, well, I'm about to meet God, so I should share that with somebody. A pastor seems appropriate. I'll share it with my minister. It doesn't happen very often, but sometimes it does. Why am I bringing this up? I'm bringing this up because I don't want to be with any of you when you're dying, because I don't want any of you to die before I do. I'm not wishing death on anybody. But if it comes to that point, I don't want there to be anything. I want you to have already come to the Father, already had him run out and embrace you. Why wait? Do it today. Do it now. Because he will receive you. We know that, don't we? That's the truth that is in Scripture. So David throws himself on God's mercy. I'd encourage you to do the same if you haven't. Let's keep going. Two to go. You see, the reason this is just part of a process and a really important part of the process to throw ourselves on God's mercy is because of where it goes next and then where it goes to the final point. Where it goes next is that we move from God's mercy and throwing ourselves on God's mercy to finding out that we can find forgiveness and full restoration. Full restoration. And that's something that leads to inner transformation. It's a part of our vision, isn't it? It's a part of our vision that as we realize how loved and forgiven we are, in spite of our brokenness, that changes who we are. And so in the psalm, David says these things, "You teach me wisdom in the inmost place." I sort of feel that wherever David, if he's talking about in the womb, perhaps that's where he's talking about. The context suggests that it might be. But there's also this reality that deep within himself, God is teaching him things that he needs to learn. And that's happening in this very process that he's going through. He says, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Create in me a pure heart." He says, I can't do it. I don't have a pure heart. Lord, you need to create in me a pure heart. I can't do that. Transform and change me. Renew a steadfast spirit within me, he says. Restore to me the joy. Grant me a willing spirit. And then he says this, then I will teach. Which is actually the thing that I believe personally that God has called each and every one of you to experience his love, be transformed, and then teach that reality to someone else. And David says, that's what I'll do. In spite of how broken I have been and how messed up my actions have been, when I'm forgiven by you and you work in me, then I can be somebody who can be used as an example of your grace and your forgiveness and your love, your truth and your grace. And so he talks about things like peace and a pure heart and joy and a willing spirit. He talks really about the beginnings of something new that is happening inside of him. There's something good that's come from something so bad. That's what God does, isn't it? That's who he is. When we look at the cross, we see really an event that just highlights how broken and sinful we are. And even on that cross, Jesus says, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And this leads us to our final point as we think about the transformation that comes through that grace and that mercy. That inner transformation that brings something that David perhaps in this moment has not felt for a while. It's something that has eluded him and perhaps is even one of the reasons as maybe he's drifted away from God that caused him to summon Bathsheba to his chamber. That caused him to go down that road which resulted in murder. And that is the joy of the Lord. And so it's only this little snippet, but you see it towards the end of the psalm. There's even that idea in the psalm where David starts to talk about how Zion, how Jerusalem, how Israel, how God's people might be able to be better as a result of all these things. But just for him, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And he also says, my mouth will declare your praise. And so it seems right and fitting, doesn't it? That this psalm ends up in the National Hymn Book. It's got a really good message for us. And it's a message that's relevant to each and every one of us, surely. As we think about our own brokenness and the way that God would or does or has receives us back and works to transform and change us so that we as people in that reality have a joy as we live in the truth that God is good all of the time. We're not. We're good some of the time. But God is good all of the time. So in conclusion, we've travelled through that fairly quickly. There's a lot of weight in that psalm, and you might be feeling a little heavy as a result. It may have triggered some thoughts and feelings within you this morning. And once again, because I want you to have the joy of your salvation as well. I encourage you, if that's not where you're sitting this morning, to come to the one who can restore that joy of salvation. I think it's really interesting the way David phrases it, the joy of salvation, the joy of being saved, the joy of being forgiven, the joy of being restored in connection with God. And so he concludes with this, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Remember I said that David sort of had to come to an end in himself? Well, David sort of, towards the end of the psalm, reaches this conclusion, doesn't he? The best sacrifice that can be made to God is a heart that has been broken, has come to an end in itself, is so broken that it needs God to put it back together. If we would allow God to do that, then that helps us to be the living sacrifice that God so much desires from us. What God doesn't want is for you or I to pretend like everything's okay in our lives. To turn up to church on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, according to a Keith Green song, pretending just for that short moment of time that we've got it all together. So why does Nathan confront David? There's a lot of reasons why, as we think about this psalm, why Nathan confronts David. There's wrongs that need to be righted. There's injustices that need to be brought to public, or at least the elephant in the room that needs to be addressed and dealt with. But there's something more than that, isn't there? That return of the joy of the salvation for David, the opportunity for David to be a better king, that he would actually teach others about this process that he has gone through as he has been confronted with his own brokenness. And so there's this idea that it's a really heavy psalm, and yet there's this beauty in it, which, to go back to Nathan, why it is that he confronted David under the direction of God. Perhaps it is so that God might work in this situation so that there might be fruit, that David might be who he was created to be, more than if this didn't happen. So I have an invitation for you this week. In the heaviness of all of this, there is this spiritual discipline or spiritual practice called the examen, or the examen. And it has 5 main points, and depending what version you look at, they change a little bit. But this is where the examen is an opportunity to not have a Nathan come into your life because God's decided you're not really being self-aware and reflecting on who you are. It's taking the opportunity to do a little bit each and every day. So each and every day we sort of can focus ourselves on God and who we are, and bring to him each day those things that otherwise might just start to build up to be an elephant in the room that we don't address. So each evening, practice God's presence. Give thanks for him, his presence, for the day. There might be things in the day that you'd like to give thanks for without a whole lot of reflection. They just obviously stand out. The other is then to have a look and reflect on what God is actually doing. Review the day, what has happened. And in particular, as you review your day, think of your own actions and words and feelings, who it is that you've been. Have you plotted the death of somebody or not? Have you thought about how it would be, your life would be better without somebody in it? Review the day and reflect, were you moving towards or away from God? See, this whole process, David was becoming more and more distant from God. What Nathan does actually gives David the opportunity to come right back to God. Every day, wouldn't it be great? We spend some time reflecting on whether our actions through that day had brought us closer or drawn us away from God. And then there's the opportunity to think about tomorrow as you finish. Tomorrow's hope. How might you collaborate with God? Maybe in more ways or deeper ways or greater ways than you did today. And so it's something, a little practice that you can do each night. You can do it. If you get used to it and you memorize the bits, you can do it very easily as you're going to bed if you want, or through various routines, or just sitting quietly. I'd love to pray for you if indeed you might think about doing that for a week and seeing what it's like. I'd like to pray for all of us as we just sit with some of that heaviness of what it is to be broken, but also that be praying that we, each and every one of us, might come to know that joy of salvation in a bigger and deeper way. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for Jesus, for his death on a cross, which means that we have life. We don't deserve it. We are broken. We are so easily distracted and run after things that are not of you, things that are destructive, things that break relationships. And Lord, it's so easy for us to hide when we feel that shame and that guilt. So first of all, I want to pray, Lord, that you would help us to come to you. And indeed, if there's any of us here this morning that have been hiding, we know we can't, but we try to hide something from you. Lord, help us in this moment to have a sense of your peace and your presence, your love, your forgiveness, your grace, maybe a sense of your hunger that you seem to have for us. Lord, help us to find forgiveness. Help us to have that joy that comes from knowing that we have been forgiven and saved. And Lord, for those of us doing the examine, pray that it would be a helpful exercise for us to do. I pray, Lord, for each and every one of us that in some small way, each and every day, we might step closer to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll get the opportunity to sing a song which is an invitation to come to the altar, to come to God, to come to forgiveness and acceptance and reconciliation with him.